Reading today, didn't have a chance to deal with it much, but remember 1978 where Mr. Carter managed to get the Egyptians to, they got the Egyptians and the Israelis together, and the Israelis did what? They gave Sinai back to Egypt, right? Guess what Egypt wants back now? They're saying that they have been misused and abused, and we need to really reconsider 1978, and they want to Israel to give yet more, even though Israel gave them Sinai back. So, kind of interesting stuff. Like I said, folks, it's going to get worse and worse. Amen? All right, we're in Genesis. All right, Genesis chapter 6. We actually finished Genesis 6 last time. Just a word or two here real quick. Verse 19. Right, and of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark. To keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. We commented last time for a minute on this. I wanted to follow up just a little bit more. The ark was huge as it is, and I think I said, 500 boxcars would fit in the ark as the size that it's given. So there's plenty of room for everybody in there, just so you know. And again, the Lord didn't have to have a Holstein cow, a Guernsey cow, a Jersey cow, and a Hereford cow, right? Because it was two of every sort. So all he needed was a cow and a bull, whatever they were, who knows. But out of all that came all the rest of the cattle that we know, right? So he didn't have to have every single kind of chicken there is, every single kind of rabbit there is, every single kind of cat there is. Just two cats is fine, right? Two dogs are fine, two cows are fine. The idea with that, folks, is that there's something that's true that you should be aware of, and up until a few years ago, I really hadn't thought about it. And the idea is that there is truth to the idea of microevolution. That is microevolution. And the idea there is that, I mean, it's been long proven with fruit flies, a little bit of everything else, that you take two of a kind and breed them through generations. And fruit flies, they practice with a lot because they have, a one-day life or something like that, a one-day lifespan. But the bottom line is that there is great diversity that develops, that becomes predictable after a time, in a single species, a single family or whatever. So if you take fruit flies or cats or whatever else, if you had time to breed cats, two cats for the rest of your life, you would find that you would have a lot of different kind of cats by the end of your lifetime, right? So the idea is that microevolution is true. All the dogs we have from Chihuahuas to St. Bernards all came from two dogs, okay? All the cats that, if you all know, if you're a cat lover, so you know all the breeds of cats. All those cats came from two cats, okay? Because cats are not clean beasts. We'll talk about that in a minute. So, microevolution is true. Microevolution. Now, the thing that's false is macroevolution. Macro as in big, micros and small. That much is true. There is no evidence whatsoever that a cat ever became a dog ever became a rhino, okay? That's not true. That's macroevolution. Macroevolution is where things fall apart. That part is not true. So again, every sort, verse 19, every kind, every sort. And again, what the idea there is that the way this goes is you have in taxonomy, I'm not going to go through much of this because I don't know anyway, but kingdom, phylum, this is how taxonomists go through all this. Kingdoms, phylum, class, order. Order, family, genus, and species. So you start up here and you have the animal kingdom, the insect kingdom, the plant kingdom. Then you break it down further, 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 till you get out here and you have chihuahuas. Okay? So there can be evolution at this level amongst chihuahuas or Persian cats or whatever. You start moving up this, and this all varies a little bit because this is scientific, but they don't know where exactly to draw the line in some things. For instance, there are 30-something different species of deer that can technically interbreed with one another, all right? But you move up this line, there's a line here somewhere nobody's quite sure about because they don't know if this is entirely right, where you can't move from one to the other. I mean, you cannot be a chihuahua, a dog, that eventually becomes a cat and moves into a different family. That macro evolution is not right. It's wrong. It cannot work, right? So, verse 21, take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee, it shall be for a food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all God commanded him, so did he. And again, I think that there's a pretty good idea, a pretty good chance that all those animals probably went into some sort of a hibernation type state. We'll learn here in a little while, if we get that far, that they were actually in the ark for over a year. Okay, it was right at a year and a month or something like that. So that is a lot of hay to put up in a year, right? That is a lot of food. That's a lot of water to have to put up. A lot of manure to have to muck out, okay? And I'm inclined to think that with eight people on that ark, that God may well have done them a favor by putting all those animals to sleep. But I can't prove it, right? Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come down all thy house unto the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And of course, out of all this comes the flood. Now, believe it or not, there's a lot of stuff out there amongst creationists for the flood account, and that's a well-documented thing. Everything in science points toward a flood, okay? Now, I personally believe there were two floods, right? I think there was a flood between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, then there's this flood. Most fundamentalists believe there's only Noah's flood, okay? But still, there's a lot of stuff out there. For instance, there is something, one of the proofs for Noah's flood is something called ossiferous fissures. No, that's not something wrong with your back. An ossiferous fissure. They found these, again, archaeologists and paleontologists. But in high up areas of mountains, I mean way up in the mountains, they find these cracks in the rock that have these gigantic piles of bones in them and fossils and so on. Everything in the world from rhinos to rabbits to squirrels to birds to fish are in these fissures. Question is, 25,000 feet up, how do rabbits and rhinos and lions and tigers and bears and wolves all wind up in the same crack in a rock with their bones in there? The bones, ossiferous, the fissures, the crack in the rock. How does that happen unless there's a flood that floats all these carcasses into this fissure, right? So again, there's one thing, and there's a ton of these things, but among other things is something called, I don't know if there are two R's in erratic or not. How do you know that? You were cheating on that thing. Yeah. Erratic boulders. And if you've read any, you know, through the years, you know that they say at times when somebody's witnessed a flash flood, like in the desert, that if you're in front of that flash flood in a certain circumstance, you can see that wall of water rolling these huge boulders in front of it. Folks, they find boulders that are misplaced from where the only other boulders in the world are. They find boulders thousands of miles away from where all the other boulders like them are in the world. These are called erratic boulders. In other words, how did these boulders get somewhere? And the idea, of course, they didn't float there, but they were shoved by water. And again, they see in flash floods these huge boulders and logs and stuff being rolled in front of these walls of water. Well, apparently, can you imagine? You know, I have a little note here. For instance, it says here in one of these passages, notice verse 20 of chapter 7. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now, there's a distinct possibility that the mountains of today are higher than the mountains of then. In fact, I would say it's probably a pretty good chance. I mean, if you have this much water on Earth, there's very well maybe geological issues that happen, right? So that's a very distinct possibility. But just consider this. Consider that Mount Everest is 29,000 plus feet high, right? 29,000. So it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, right? So 40 times 24 hours, that's 960 or whatever. When you divide 29,000 feet by 960, you wind up with 30 plus feet per hour. That's a gully washer. 30 feet per hour. Now that's, maybe Mount Everest was not as high then. Maybe there wasn't a Mount Everest then. There were mountains though, right? Chapter 7, verse 20. Maybe at that time they were lower mountains, whatever. But if, for instance, Mount Everest, 29,000 feet, 30 feet of rain per hour. Now, you know, folks, what that leads to is a flood. I mean, we're talking some water moving monstrous things around. And so you have these erratic boulders. There are then things called, and these have long confused paleontologists, polystrate fossils. Poly, multiple, strate, as in strata. So in other words, you know, these guys get along and they go look at the Grand Canyon and they see, you know, all these layers, right? And each layer represents 30 billion years or whatever it is, right? What they found is, for instance, like trees, sticks, and so on, that don't just lie. If to a modern paleontologist, this strata represents something 5 million years ago, right? They have found strata where a tree or whatever goes through all the way through the strata. How could a tree go through multiple strata which represent tens of thousands of years apiece? So polystrate fossils. By the way, now I'm not a chemist or anything, but a word about fossils. Could you tell me what happens? A bunny rabbit dies in the woods. What happens to the bunny rabbit? Does the bunny rabbit become a fossil? When's the last time anybody walked out in the woods and said, oh, look, a bunny rabbit fossil? Bunny rabbits either get eaten or they rot, right? So, by the way, what happens to an oak tree that falls over and lays there for 40 years. The mushrooms eat it, right? It becomes just dust. Where do fossils come from? What's all this stuff about fossils? Nothing you know of, none of your dogs or cats that have you've killed or got lead poisoning or whatever. None of your dogs and cats have yet become fossils. And they never will because they rotted, they're gone, right? They went back to dust. Okay, so where does a fossil come from? Well, a fossil happens under a catastrophic type circumstance. And for instance, if when they find these little mollusks or whatever with fossils, what that means is that something catastrophic happened and that little mollusk died when a sediment or whatever was blown up and basically buried it, and that sediment over the years became hardened. Okay, that's how a fossil forms. If you have a fossilized piece of wood, again, I don't know the chemistry to it or whatever, but it has to do with something that happens catastrophic. Wood doesn't just fall over and become a rock one day. Okay, wood falls over and eventually rots. So these fossils that everybody's finding happened under some sort of catastrophic circumstances. Well, what was that? You find dinosaur fossils. What was that? You find all these fossils with trees and so on and so forth. Point is, polystrate fossils, these fossils aren't lying along in a strata along something. They're lying across something. So how can that be? What that says is that those guys are wrong. They're looking at these strata as if they represent tens of thousands of years between, and they don't. Did you know that when Mount St. Helens blew, that some of the very things they see today in paleontology, they see in the in Mount St. Helens that was done in like a week? Okay? So I'm telling you folks, those guys are liars. Tom. Yeah, I believe the petrification, the petrified process from wood happens, again, when the salts, if I remember right, when the salts in the wood gradually replace the actual wood itself. So it becomes basically a rock. And that happens under extraordinary conditions. It doesn't happen in nature as we know it today, right? So that's the point. One other thing I wanted to point out to you, and there's lots of other stuff like this, but let me read something to you here. I don't like some of the stuff that the creation science guys have put out because I believe it ignores some things in the Word of God. But there's an awful lot of stuff they've done that's really good. This is by Henry Morris that you might believe, and he says some interesting stuff. For instance, the Siberian deposits, that is Siberia, Siberian deposits of elephants or mammoths should be discussed further. Literally millions of these animals have been entombed in the vast wildernesses of that land, Siberia. Some explorers have said that in some of the northern islands particularly, the ground consisted almost entirely of mammoth bones. A regular trade in fossil ivory has afforded livelihood for the natives of that region since at least 900 AD. So they've been harvesting dead Siberian mammoth ivory since 900 AD. In the more northern parts of the country, where the ground is perpetually frozen, a number of these beasts have been preserved whole, with even the skin and hair intact, from the congested blood in the blood vessels of these frozen elephants. Scientists say they must have died by drowning, in spite of the fact that the modern elephant is a very strong and long swimmer. The remains of the last meal consisting of elephant grass and other plants now utterly foreign to that region have been found in their stomachs. Siberia, they find elephant grass in the mammoth stomachs. What is true of the mammoths is also true of lesser animals whose fossil remains have been marvelously preserved in Alaska and Siberia. This is especially true of the rhinoceros, which is now as much a stranger to Siberia as the elephant. These animals were very evidently then living in a land where the climate was warm. There was an abundance of vegetation. This was absolutely necessary to support the hordes of animals that lived there. That they were suddenly buried by a great deluge accompanied by a rapid extreme change of climate is very evident. No slowly encroaching glacial age or any... Mammoths are slow, but not that slow. No slowly encroaching glacial age or any of the tenets of modern evolutionary geology can account for these amazing finds. The Siberian mummies, that's what he's calling them now, are an especially vivid illustration of one outstanding fact that paleontology unquestionably reveals, that is, that at one time in the history of the globe, there was a worldwide temperate climate. So we have global cooling, not global warming. The remains of coral reefs formed by sea creatures that can live only in warm waters have been found so far north that it is now believed that they underlie the very poles themselves. So one time this guy is saying that the poles themselves were tropical. Tropical animals have been found in large numbers as fossils. And again, how does something become a fossil? Something that dies in the sea gets eaten by sharks, right? How does something become a fossil? Tropical animals have been found in large numbers as fossils, not only in Siberia, but in Greenland, Alaska, and practically every region in the world. Fossil ferns and other tropical and temperate vegetation have also been found in large numbers in the polar regions. So, exactly how this worked, nobody's exactly sure. These guys postulate that since, as we know, the flood was the first rain that actually fell, because before that time it was like a terrarium, right? There was no rain. They suggest that the earth was like this, and there was some sort of a vapor/ice canopy that surrounded the earth. And they go into some stuff where that would answer for the long life of some of those guys, that radiation could not get through that ice canopy like it does today, but it would also answer how it was like a terrarium-type atmosphere. And so, perhaps with the flood, they're suggesting that this thing shattered and fell to the earth, and out of that came the poles, the ice poles, and so on. Now, I'm not sure if I buy all that, but these guys are trying to make a point, and to be honest with you, I think in some ways their arguments are weak, because I know where the water came. They have to fight about where the water came from. I know where the water came from, okay? I don't think they do, because I don't think they really believe the Bible, okay? But maybe this answers for the ice and all that kind of stuff. I'm not really sure. Whatever else is the case, all these things and others definitely point to a worldwide flood. All right, chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Verse 2, "Of every clean beast, thou shalt take thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." Now, that's interesting, because that shows you that Noah didn't just take two and two in. If the animals were clean, they were taken in seven by seven. Why? So that he could have something, first of all, to eat, right? Second of all, so that he could sacrifice. Now, what this shows, folks, stop and think about this. Verse 2, "Of every clean beast." Now, we know about clean beasts from Leviticus, right? Leviticus is not written yet. So one thing that you see here is that Noah, at least, and maybe some other guys, were operating on a level with God, where God was telling them stuff that he didn't tell you that he told them, right? He must have explained to them before this time what clean and unclean beasts were, okay? And he didn't tell you when he told them that. Now, my point in saying all that is you don't know what the relationship with these men were back in that day, okay? Stop and consider this. What do you think about Jethro, the high priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law? God did not treat that guy like a heathen, wretched man. Did you know that? So what makes you wonder is, did God talk to Jethro? Here is Balaam, right? The son of Peor there in Numbers 23. God talked to Balaam, did he not? Now, Balaam wound up doing wrong, right? But God talked to Balaam. Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Well, we don't know, right? But he wasn't a Jew, because there weren't any Jews. Abraham arguably was the first Jew, and Melchizedek did not come from Abraham's line, right? But he was the high priest of God, correct? So God had a relationship with some of these guys back then and was talking to people that we don't know all the story with all that. So when you read, for instance, look in Romans chapter 1. When you read, for instance, here, and folks always worry about, well, what about the heathen that never heard and the heathen before the law? And what happened to all those guys before the law and all that? Well, for one, you don't know what God was telling those guys. Personally, I think that God talked to a bunch of those guys. I think that's the reason he was willing to destroy the earth, because he had talked to a bunch of those guys and they refused him. Now look in Romans 1, 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now that's even talking about guys of our age, but my point is, back in Genesis 7, 2, he brings up for the first time clean beasts and unclean beasts. He's already explained to Noah what a clean beast was, and he didn't tell you when he explained it. So you can write this down on a piece of paper somewhere and remember it. Even the record that we have is all God wants us to know, right? But do not think that God showed you everything that he showed somebody else way back in earlier generations, right? He was talking to guys way back then too. I mean, Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God spake words to Job that we don't have written down. Now, I'm not saying if you found today, I'm not saying you don't have a complete record. You do have a complete record. You have all God wants you to have. Just don't be cocky thinking you have everything that God ever said, because you don't, right? Okay, back to 7:3. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's the first time the word rain shows up, unless I'm mistaken, right? Look in chapter 2, verse 5. This is what I was talking about earlier. I believe that the atmosphere of the earth was more like a terrarium. You know, you don't water a terrarium. You put the original water in a terrarium. Then the terrarium becomes a humid-type incubator and, you know, basically subsists by itself. Look in Genesis 2, 5. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground. He had not caused it to rain upon the earth. First time we have a record of rain was a flood. So when Noah's standing up telling the men of his age, man, it's going to rain, it's going to rain, and they said, it's going to what? They didn't know what rain was. Back to 7:4. I'll cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. So it's animals and the substances, presumably, you know, plants and so on like that. Maybe some of the fish survived, I'm presuming they did, okay? They did not have breath in them. But substance also died. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts, of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah unto the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now again, for many it seems a mystery where all this water came from. Whether it's Patton or Henry Morris or Harry Rimmer, the Creation Research Foundations and such, what they say is that with the earth, there must have been some sort of, first of all, this ice canopy, if that's true, must have had a lot of water in it, so that would have provided some. But plus, they believe that there must have been reservoirs under the surface of the earth filled with water that must have broken and helped flood the earth. Now, I don't believe that's what happened. Look in chapter 8, verse 2, and be reminded. Then chapter 7, verse 11, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now in 8:2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. I do not believe the rain came from under the ground, okay? The rain came from heaven. Now how does this work? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We've been through this a lot, but again, just to show you now that, look, guys, these guys' problem, they did a great work, and they basically, in my mind, proved a flood, but they, like a lot of fundamentalists, do not believe every word of that book right there, okay, the way it's written. And that's the problem. So they are confused by how the fountains of the great deep could apply to this. Well, notice Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. So, you got this huge reservoir of water, for lack of a better term. Then there's a firmament that's placed in the midst of the water. What is the firmament? Look in chapter 1, verse 7. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. The evening and morning were the second day. Okay, puts a firmament in the midst of the waters and calls the firmament heaven. Now look in chapter 1, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. That firmament is what? The firmament is what we now know as outer space, right? So here's what, I mean, you guys have seen this before, but you have this, presumably a ball, whatever, of water. God places a firmament in the midst of those waters, and that firmament becomes heaven. He hangs the star. So the universe that we know, all that the Hubble Space Telescope looks out and sees, that's within this, what is here, a circle. It may not be a circle. But that is all looking out there. So what's above the circle? It's water. So when it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up, it wasn't talking about the Pacific Ocean. It was talking about this great deep, and the windows of heaven were open. And so water came from out here, from outer space, onto earth, and that's where the flood happened. Now, if you don't believe that, go argue with God. You can just look at it in Genesis 1, 1 through 17, and argue with God if you want to. It's settled for me. God told me what the firmament was, what He did with the firmament. He told me what was outside the firmament, water. So when the Hubble Space Telegraph, or what did I say? Hubble Space Telescope looks out and doesn't see the edge of it, that's an impressive feat, right? What is particularly amazing is as far as the Hubble telescope cannot see, if it could see far enough, what it would see would be waves. It would be water. That's an amazing thing. Now, can you imagine, imagine the ocean, the mean ocean sea level right now, sea level, of the seas, sea level of the seas. Imagine that. Then add 30,000 feet to them now, right? That is a lot of water. Imagine this. The size of our universe, which we really don't know the limits of, right? We know it's way, 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 way far out there. And on the outside of it, at least on top and bottom, maybe not all the way around, I'm not sure, it's said above and below, there's this belt of water all the way on the outside. That is a lot of water. If you wonder, I have no clue how much. All right, let's keep going for just a second here. So anyway, when it says in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. I believe that great deep has to do with outer space. Now look real quick in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Right? Do you know who that is? That is the devil, right? Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Where is the dragon? The dragon is in the sea. The dragon is in the great deep here. So when the Lord led, Pharaoh is called a dragon in the Bible. So when God led the children of Israel through the Red Sea and slew Pharaoh in the Red Sea, that was a type of what He's going to do one day in the future when He slays the dragon that is in the sea out here where all that water came from. All right, 7:12. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So you take 30,000 feet, Mount Everest, take 40 days, 40 nights times 24. I believe that's 960, unless I'm mistaken. Divide that out, that's 30 plus feet per hour. That is a lot of rain. Verse 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in a male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. There's a door on the ark, right? Did Noah pull the door up and padlock it closed? Not what the Bible says. It says the Lord shut him in. That ark is a type of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you're in Christ, right? You are shut in. The Lord shut you in. Noah couldn't get out of that ark if he wanted to. Maybe a bird could crawl out a window or something, but he couldn't get out of it. He could not take those things out of the ark through the door because God shut the door. Questions or comments? Bryce. It's beautiful, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Reflection, yeah. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? It'd also be interesting if that dragon popped his head out like that. I like it where, you know, the children of Israel, when the Red Sea was parted, it said the waters were congealed in the heart of the sea. So it was like jello. It's congealed. So you walk up to it and go, boop, and it goes, boop, boop, like that, you know. So, I don't know. It's just a thought. Brother, go ahead. Isn't it beautiful?
Full of